We're working our way to a conclusion of 2 Samuel. Next week, John's going to be speaking. I'm going to come down and sit on about the third or fourth row and listen to it. I like his title. Let's see if I can remember it now, John. The 18 and verse 31. Verses 31 to 39 will give us our introduction. I'm going to read these verses and make a comment or two about them and then introduce our study, which will concentrate on verses 40 to 43. The 20th chapter will be sort of an epilogue to this study of verses 40 to 43. So I'll reserve the title of the message until after we've gone through these first verses. Let's bow in prayer and let's look to the Lord to lead us as we study tonight, to give us insight we might have understanding. Kent, could you lead us please, and as you lead us in prayer, pray that God the Spirit will teach us as a church on the subject we're going to be dealing with tonight, and that we will honor Him together. Kent. Second Samuel 19:31. Now Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogelim, and he went on to the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan. Let me pause for just a moment and show you how the geography is the background for this area of study. Dead Sea area, Jordan River. Over here is Jerusalem. Out here to the east of the Jordan, Mahanaim. This is where David has gone. The battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim up here. The battle between David's forces and Absalom's forces. They've been defeated in that area. David is coming back in this direction. Gilgal is there. David will be coming back in that direction. Barzillai comes and goes back down in this direction with David. So he says, now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went on to the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan. Now Barzillai was very old. Actually, he was an octogenarian. It said in verse 35 that he's 80 years old. And he had sustained the king while he stayed at Mahanaim. For he was a very great man. He was great in terms of wealth, but he was also great in terms of character, as you'll see through this passage. He must have been one of the more noble men in Israel in that time in her history. He recognized the place of David in the plan of God. Therefore, he must have had insight into the plan of God, understanding God's purposes for the nation of Israel. He was a man who God had placed there to give David protection, to provide David with financial aid. And God, all through his plan, puts at the proper intervals his people who are wealthy enough to help take up the slack and provide hospitality, to provide care. You recall that in the New Testament that God had along the way wealthy believers to take care of other believers. Philemon is an example of that. And his hospitality was known among all Christians throughout the Roman Empire, for his place had been sort of a holiday inn, and people would come by his home and they would stay. But God in his plan often puts these kind of people, joint heirs, fellow members of the royal family, and they are magnanimous in the way they show their hospitality. Barzillai is one of those kind of men. And he said, but Barzillai said, David wanted him to go over to Jerusalem. David appreciated all that Barzillai had done, and David was no pauper himself, though he was, I'm sure, as he was in Mahanaim, had experienced some deprivations and sacrifices he had made, inconveniences, but David, being the king, was a man of means, and he wanted to now return the favor and bring Barzillai back with him. Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I yet to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem?" In other words, it's too old. I'm too old for a man to be moving. Man my age doesn't need to be pulling up stakes and moving into another city and getting readjusted and getting a new address and a new post office and all that kind of thing and new grocery stores and all of the 101 things that go into moving. He's telling David he just does not, he's not of the age to move away. He wants to stay where his family is, where his burial plot is. "I am 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good and bad, or can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women?" He seems to be implying that he'd just be a handicap to David. If he has to go over there, he'd have to probably put him in a nursing home, and then David would have to check in with him regularly. He says, "Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant would merely cross over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king compensate me with this reward? Please let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. However, here is your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do good what is in your sight, for him what is in your sight." Now what is apparently the relationship here between Kimham and Barzillai is that there is some reason to believe that at least Josephus has passed along the tradition that this was Barzillai's son, and he is instead of himself, he's saying, "Well, here's my son, let him go and treat him as you would have treated me." The king answered, "Kimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what is good in your sight. And whatever you require of me, I will do for you." All the people crossed over the Jordan, and the king crossed too. The king then kissed Barzillai, blessed him, returned to his place. Now that is an introduction for what we will concentrate on in verses 40 to 43. The introduction is this, that this gesture of David toward Barzillai is part of a larger objective that David has at this time in the theocracy. David is attempting here to rebuild the theocracy that has been torn in two by the revolt of Absalom. And David wants to rebuild, and these gestures that he's making, though his batting average, as far as I'm concerned, through the 19th chapter is not too good. It is somewhere around 200%. That's not a very good batting average. He makes about four different kinds of administrative decisions through this 19th chapter. We studied three last week. You saw that he placed Amasa, he placed him in Joab's place. That was a mistake. He rewarded disloyalty, and Amasa is going to pay for that one. And then we find him rewarding another disloyal man, Shimei, who really was eligible for capital punishment. David rewards him. And then David continues to believe the lie of Ziba and is really not fair with Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth had been loyal to David. So in three cases, David did not correctly assess loyalty and disloyalty. Seems to be leading with his emotions rather than good objective thinking. I don't think David is carrying through his administrative policies very well up to this point. Though you can see what he's doing with Barzillai is he's trying to return a favor. He wants to bring back the theocracy into all of its strength and all of its glory. All right, that's all background. Now we're ready for the title of the study. And it's this. When you start building, you know what one thing can tear apart building? Strife. We're going to study the seeds of strife. It is something that's torn homes apart, tears churches apart. It can affect Christian, does affect Christian organizations, schools, denominations, you name it. Personal relationships. Strife can tear a work apart at the seams, and David's work of reorganizing and restructuring the theocracy after the revolt of Absalom is met head on with strife, the seeds of strife. Now in these seeds of strife, we have the three basic seeds of strife given in verses 40 through chapter 20 and verse 1. And then from chapter 20 and verse 2 down to the end of the chapter, the fruits of strife. Let's look at the seeds of strife. That's where we'll concentrate our attention. There are essentially three seeds of strife now that are going to beset the theocracy. As David has led the men of Judah back across the Jordan, he's coming back to the capital in Jerusalem. The people of Judah are loyal to him. Now we find, though, something happening, a breakdown in communication. I see at least five things that are happening in verses 40 through verse 1. See if you can see them as we work our way along. The king went on to Gilgal. You look at the map, you see where he's headed from Mahanaim to Gilgal. He's coming to this place. And Kimham went on with him, and all the troops of Judah. Also, half the troops of Israel accompanied the king. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king. Now, the men of Israel would be a reference to the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes. Well, we have to enlarge that a little bit. It actually, at this time, would include the tribe of Benjamin as well. All of the tribes except the tribe of Judah. Judah's territory is in this area here, around Jerusalem and to the south. Benjamin to the north, as well as all of the other tribes, the other 11, up through the land. So that's the division at this point. Well, the men of Israel come, and they come to the king. They send representatives from each of the tribes. And they ask a question. It says, why had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over the Jordan? What are they saying here? They're jealous. They feel neglected. They were not told that they could have been in on this, and they weren't in on it. Weren't in on what? They didn't get in on the parade. This was a time of joy. It was a time of celebration. Here the theocracy was coming back together. The revolt had been put down. And the men of Judah had gone over to Mahanaim and were coming back with David. But the men of Israel, of the other 11 tribes, were really not represented proportionately. That's their feeling. And they're telling David, why didn't somebody tell us this? We didn't know this was going to happen. That's not the first time I've ever heard that. You've had this problem before at Barakah, somewhere along the line. Something comes up and then somebody says, I didn't know anything about that. How come nobody told me? Or they announced that? Or how come I wasn't invited? Something like that. That's what they're saying. Nobody told us. Okay, here we go, folks. Hang on. Well, they say, behold, all the men of Israel came. They ask this. They suggest they've stolen him away. And then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel. They're going to come back. Because the king is a close relative to us. David was from the tribe of Judah. Why then are you angry about this matter? I mean, he's one of us, after all. I mean, you could expect a little closer relationship, couldn't you? But they add this. Have we eaten at all from the king's expense, or has anything been taken from by us? He's really shown no partiality to us. We've received no special favors. And they come back. A little ping pong going here. But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king, where therefore we also have more claim on David than you. That is, more of us than there are of you, we should have rights proportionately. So here we go. Why then did you treat us with contempt? And you'll notice the pronoun here, we, and then the statement, our advice. You notice in your margin, the Hebrew here is a singular. And they are speaking singularly. That is, I. This, we, in contrast to you of Judah. Was it not our advice to bring back our king? Yes, that's true. You'll notice back in chapter 19, same chapter, verses 9 and 10, that it was the tribes of Israel that are moving to bring things back together. We'll go back through those verses, but true, they were right. But we're not through yet. Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. That is, they just were more harsh. That is, you can just see the pitch getting. They say this, then they say this. One serves, and the other serves a little harder. And the other serves a little harder than that. So we have a verbal match going on. Now, a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba. worthless. The Ish Belial, a man of Belial, literally. I think NIV has troublemaker there. That's good. The worthless is not, it's a little bland. I don't think it has the quite the barb to it that's intended. He was just sorry. He was a troublemaker. He was just itching for a fight. And here was this troublemaker, happened to be, his name was Sheba, the son of Bichri. This was the second son of Benjamin. And he blew the trumpet and said, this is almost a literal occasion of somebody tooting their own horn. He did this and he sounded all, got on the radio, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." Now that was a very, very meaningful statement, and it was not the last time that it was going to be used in Israel. Over in 1 Kings in chapter 12, I've got to show you this one. It seems to have been kind of proverbial war cry for a rebel. This was a rebel yell with some content to it. Where it's used over in chapter 12 and verse 16 when they have the final breach between the north and the south. In 1 Kings 12:16, "When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have in David?" Here we go again. "We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel." Now look after your own house, David. So that little phrase, "to your own tents," it was used for propaganda purposes, and it had kind of a sentimental flavor. No, they didn't live in tents now. They built homes. That was something that went back to their time in the wilderness. But they got the point, the cliche that old Sheba was using, was turn in your uniforms, turn in your K-rations, get your weapons, get into your own homes, let's organize, and we're going to take David on. That's what we'll do. So he is organizing a rebellion in the place of the Absalom's rebellion. He thinks that because Absalom could bring it off, he thinks that he can bring it off. So, there are the seeds of strife. Let's go back through it quickly. I see five steps in the seeds of strife. Well, there are three seeds, and then I want to give you some principles on those. The first seed is what? Attitudes. That's the seed of strife. Starts there with an attitude. It always starts between the ears. What was the attitude? The attitude was jealousy. The tribes of Israel were jealous of the tribe of Judah. Israel felt that she had been slighted. Then she became angry. She had been overlooked. She had not been counted as being significant enough. She felt belittled. She became angry. Jealousy. That's where it started, the attitude. Second seed was then, and the seed grows now. The other just kind of lies under the ground. But then this is that first little sheep that peers above the ground, words. For out of the attitude of jealousy and anger, you have the words that begin to boil out now. And they start rather innocently by stating what happened. But then there is this response of always trying to one-up the other person. So they go up the ladder and the discussion becomes more heated. You'll see why, and then you'll notice the reply in verse 42, why? And then it's concluded by saying that they were more harsh. The words became more harsh. And then there's the third, and this is where the seed just comes out full blossom from the attitude to the words. The actual action comes out. And the action is that of a troublemaker who is in the midst. And this troublemaker in the midst seizes upon the situation and he makes personal profit out of it. Now, here are some principles. Here is how destruction or how strife will destroy any organization, be it a church, be it a school, be it a home, in this case, the theocracy. Here is how strife destroys. Rose, we're getting a little bit of a ring on this thing. It might need to be turned down. Can you hear it all right in the back? But it is ringing just a bit. All right, let's go through this and see how it works. I'm going to conclude this study tonight by giving 8 steps to avoid strife. But let's see how the strife works, first of all. All right, you'll notice, first of all, number 1, the existence of different backgrounds. The difference in backgrounds here, personalities and experiences. This is the way strife grows. Now, there's nothing wrong with different backgrounds, personalities, and experiences. That's a part of life. You have no control over that, for the most part. Why do I bring that point up? Because this was not the first time that the North and the South in Israel were at odds with one another. You'll find it back in Joshua chapter 22, verses 10 to 34. One of the first crises that Israel experienced in the land was a conflict between the 2.5 tribes over on the eastern side of the Jordan versus the other tribes, the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. And they started to erect an altar there, apart from an addition to the one that was to have been located at Shiloh. And it was interpreted as being a separate place of worship, whereas they wanted one place of worship. That's important in the theocracy, not two. But already you can see in Joshua, just as Israel comes into the land out of the wilderness, you can see this tension. They're geographically or spread relatively good ways away by means of modern transportation, not all that far away. But under the circumstances, they were separated enough from their other brethren, the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim over here to the east side of the Jordan, separated from the others here and down here, that you can see it coming up already in Joshua. You find it in Judges as well. The tribe of Ephraim becomes miffed because Gideon didn't call them in soon enough when he fought the Midianites. I'm going to come back to that because Gideon becomes a good example of some of principle later on and how to handle that kind of thing. But then you will find it in its full bloom when the tribes split in 931 B.C. at the time of the death of Solomon, and Jeroboam and Rehoboam come into conflict and the nation splits between north and south. But you have at this time the existence of these different backgrounds, and it surfaces here again in this passage we're studying. The difference in background, the difference in experience, the difference in personalities, the geography had made a difference. That's something that Israel did not have any control over because God put them in those places. So that's not necessarily this point is not a judgment. Because when you come into a local church, you can expect what? Differences in background, differences in personality. You come from different parts of the country. We have a lot of variety in the church, and that is not the problem. But it can become the occasion for the problem. All right, let's go to the second step then. The second step then is the existence of previous conflicts creates the climate for strife. Now there is where we're getting a little closer to something that can be controlled. The previous conflicts that had occurred, and I've mentioned two of them to you already, the previous conflicts sort of set the stage for this one. It was already something in the working. So the existence of previous conflicts creates a climate for strife and division. And that is why when conflict and strife come up in a church, that it does leave scars. And God's grace, the application of God's word can heal those scars. But I'll tell you that when sin is unleashed and gets out of its cage, it's going to go out and do its damage. It's going to hurt relationships. A third step then, actions taken independently of one another within the same group. That's the third step in strife. Okay, you see how it begins. You got diversity, then you have previous conflicts that come up, and then one part of the group does not communicate adequately with another part of the group. They don't get the whole story about something, and so we're getting a forest fire now beginning to go. Because what happens now is there is a communication breakdown. I would say probably 90% of the problems we've had at Baraka through the years, be they small or large, probably most of them have been directly and indirectly related to communication. Somebody thought they should have been told something and they weren't told, or maybe they should have been and weren't. Whatever the situation, there was a communication breakdown. Isn't that what happens in your own home? When something happens, you think the other one's thinking something, and they think you're thinking something, but nothing's ever said. And so there you go, operating in the subjective realm, and you're not really talking and laying it out. And so you begin to work at, you're working at odds against one another. Then fourthly, you get the verbal exchange, which furthers the conflict. After the communication breakdown, somebody wasn't told. Well, why didn't you tell me? Well, I didn't tell you because. And then there we go. Hold on. The verbal exchange takes place, and inconsequential matters then now become become consequential. You start dealing in the realm of petty things. Or old, you start kicking a dead horse. You start digging up old bones. We say now, all right, now that you mention that, this happened 2 months ago. So you bring that up. And then that brings up something. Well, when that happened, this. So all of a sudden, the problem is just, it's growing in proportions. Because now other things are being brought in. Other areas where there's been a communication breakdown that weren't handled. And so it's rapidly expanding. And then fifthly, and this is where it really begins to tear apart the group, the church, or whatever the organization, is the presence of a troublemaker. Seems inevitably there's always somebody who really enjoys this kind of stuff. Sort of waiting in the wings. And they're just itching for a good fight. And when they smell a fight, they'll be right in there. Or they may be this kind of person. They may just be a person with a short fuse. They may not necessarily be going around looking for trouble, but they just can't handle conflict. They just aren't cool. And it's just, they're sort of like being, we have a match in your hand and being around a firecracker. They're just like a firecracker. And they're just ready to go up any moment. Now, Sheba here, he was sorry. He was just a troublemaker. He was looking for the occasion. So here's the presence of a troublemaker, but there are those who breed on strife. They enjoy it. They wallow in it. They use it. They really enjoy it. You think, well, how could somebody enjoy it? Well, if you be honest and candid with yourself, there are probably some sins that you've enjoyed too. It doesn't mean that they don't cause damage and that they aren't despicable, but you enjoy them. You get into just feeling sorry for yourself. You enjoy that little self-pity drunk, don't you? And you're wallowing in that, just like an old alcoholic, just boozing it up. And you're doing it in some other way. And that's what happens with those who are when the troublemaker is in the midst and the strife begins, the spark just ignites the situation. And it's just like dropping a match in a pile of straw. And now we're ready for the fruits of division, the fruits of strife. Verses 2 through the end of the chapter. I'm going to summarize this quickly because I want to come back to the 8 steps, the solution. Well, here are the fruits. There essentially are 3 fruits that I see. Let me give you the story, and I'll give you the 3 fruits of strife here. What happens is that Sheba says, "To your tents, Israel!" So they all go take off the uniforms, and da-da-da, and they put on gray uniforms now. It's the blues and the grays. David sees what's happening and says, listen, this is going to be out of hand. So he says, look, Amasa, you recall, is the one he put in Joab's place. But Amasa had been the field commander for Absalom. But he calls on Amasa and he says, you go out and call the men of Judah. But for some reason, Amasa cannot muster the troops and get them ready for battle quickly enough. David says, I'll give you 3 days, but Amasa couldn't come through. Why? Could very well have been that a lot of the men were reluctant to fight with Amasa. Because, I'll tell you, old Joab, he had his faults, but I'll tell you what, he had the commitment of the men. They respected that crusty old fighter. I mean, he was a seasoned warrior, and the men respected him and were loyal to him. And I just suspect that they did not give Amasa their full cooperation. They were a little reluctant to go out with him. But whatever the case, he could not get them in. So David says, Abishai, this is Joab's brother, you go out. But Abishai, he's just a front man. You know who's behind him. Old Joab. Joab's always waiting in the wings. So he comes out, and Joab really is the one who's going to be running the show. So they go out to get Sheba. Sheba's going to go way up to the north and flee to a place called Abel. Way up here. That showed us a few weeks ago, which was a marshy area, swampy area, and they've dried it out, aerated it, and farm it now. But this place of Abel is up in this vicinity. So he sends, David sends Abishai, actually it's Joab that's going to be running the show, up here to get Sheba, who's taken his men and gone into this city. So what happens is that they come out to a place which is in Gibeah. Amasa finally, he gets on his wheels, and he finally gets to the front and gets with the soldiers. But we've got a problem, don't we? We've got two field commanders. It won't work. I guess that's a little bit like having a Montgomery and a Patton trying to run the same show. So this is what we have. And Joab was dressed in his military attire. And over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened to his waist. And as he went forward and fell out, it seems to me that he probably was doing this on purpose. I need a little play sword here. I'd like to demonstrate this on somebody. He's walking out. Here's Amasa's coming toward him, and Joab's going to pretend like, "Hail fellow, well met, how you doing, buddy? It's good to see you again." And the sword drops out. He either did one of two things here. He either took the sword that he just dropped, like it was just a thing to do since he dropped it, he was going to pick it up, or he had one stashed beneath his jacket and his outer cloak, and he pulls it out. But he comes up to him, saying, "How you doing?" He grabs his beard. Now that might be a way of an illegal hold in tag team wrestling or wrestling. But that was just a way that was popular to show affection, just grab the beard, something like shaking the hand, and sort of like maybe you put your arm around somebody. So you grab the beard. So Joab comes up, "Hey, how you doing, Amasa?" And then all of a sudden all his insides spill out, and he falls down and wallows in a puddle of blood. Now, that's what the passage says. I didn't make that up. Because he says that his hand, which he had, the sword which was in Joab's hand, Joab was a strong fellow. He could really thrust a sword when he had to, stuck in the belly with it, and it poured out his inward parts. In other words, his guts fell out on the ground, and he didn't strike him again. I mean, one thrust was enough. It just split him right open. Well, we got a problem because all the soldiers are standing around. While this blood and guts is going on, one of Joab's young men stands up and he says, "Whoever favors David and Joab and whoever is for David," so they look upon the purposes of David and Joab really as being one. And what he's appealing to here, "All you men for Amasa, you come over." But he can't, because here is all Amasa lying there wallowing in his blood in the middle of the street. That's what he says, verse 12. Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. So all his men were standing there looking at him. They were sort of stunned. And his mere presence there was enough of a symbol of his being given authority. He had been given authority by David. Just his presence there was enough of a stimulation to their conscience to want to hold back. So some guy sees what's going on, and he drags the body over here, covers it up. "All right, come on." They don't see the body anymore, so then they all go. So here they all go. Now they go up to Abel. And Joab right away realizes that in order to get Sheba, they're going to have to breach the wall. So they build a rampart up toward the wall. They pack this dirt up against the wall, and then they can get in the city. That's what he starts. But there's a very smart woman in the city. And she is... who was our lady? Who was our lady in Israel? Here she died. Golda Meir. All right, here is the Golda Meir. She's a smart lady. She comes out, and she says, "Wait a minute, Joab." Now, that city was known for having some wise people in it. It had kind of a reputation for putting out some very good diplomats. She comes out and talks to Joab. Now, you might not like Joab, but I'll tell you, Joab was not without some objectivity about how to fight, and he was not completely revengeful, and he was not impulsive. I think he planned his actions. She says to him, "Well, if you're seeking to destroy a city, even a mother city, this is a capital city, very important city. Well, are you going to come in here and destroy these people, part of the inheritance of the Lord? Are you going to do that?" George says, "No, I don't want to do that. It says, be fighting among themselves and that scene. He just wanted Sheba. She says, listen, I'll go in and talk to the people. You stand around out here. You'll see his head come over the wall after a while and everything will be all right. So Joab's standing there, shifting from one foot to the next. Next thing he knows, there's Sheba's head rolling right by him. Okay, men, let's go home. They pack up and break camp, move on back. And Joab, it says in verse 22, return to the king at Jerusalem. There's a little bit of satire, it seems to me, at the end of verse 22. It says, each to his tent. Does that sound familiar? Remember the great cry? To your tents! And the Holy Spirit just says, very incidentally, each went to his tent. So much for the rebellion of Sheba. I see three fruits of strife here in this chapter. That's not my major move, though. I'm not going to treat this as much as I am the other area, but there seem to be at least three fruits of strife happens to any organization or church. One, there's a breakup of unity and a loss of objectives, right? When strife sets in, you lose your unity, at least the practical aspect of it, and there is the temporary loss of objectives. You cannot achieve your objectives. What's happening here? Well, that's the second result, and that's infighting. With this lack of a loss of objectives and with the break of unity, there is then this infighting. Energy is being expended on one another rather than on the real enemies, those outside Israel. But there is the infighting, struggle within the organization. Energy is then drained away from what you should be doing. If it's a building program, if it's missions, if any area of evangelism, teaching, whatever it is, energy gets drained off from that into all this infighting. That's one of the serious consequences of strife. It drains your energies. It's pettiness creeps in, and you're in all these piddling things, and the really big issues are lost. And this often happens to us. We become more interested in how we're doing something rather than what we should be doing. We lose sight of the goal and get all preoccupied with the methods, with the means. And that becomes the battleground. That sinks many a church, has sunk many a church. And then there's a third fruit of strife, and that is casualties. Casualties. And many a church is strewn with the bodies of an Amasa or a Sheba. In some cases, God has to discipline with sin unto death. In other cases, it's just people get wounded. And as it were, they're lying in their own blood. They've been wounded by cutting words. There has been infighting. There has been maligning and gossiping. Hurtful things have been said. Bad attitudes have festered into clashes. Families have been hurt. Reputations have been injured. The work of God has been stymied, and it shuts down. You get casualties. I didn't think that was positive enough when I worked through that this afternoon, and I figured that I'd have enough time to come back to the positive, and that's where I want to major now for the next 5-10 minutes. Let's make that 10 minutes. And that is steps to prevent strife. I want to give you 8 steps in the prevention of strife. Here again, it is that kind of problem that can destroy a church that is well-meaning, orthodox, carrying out its work, teaching the Word of God, but it is this one sin, not the only, but it is this one sin that can destroy and neutralize a work of God as quickly as anything when you start having infighting and pettiness. Let me give you 8 steps to prevent that. 1, you treat other believers with a forbearing spirit. That's where you must start. You treat other believers with a forbearing spirit. Bearing with one another in love, Paul told the Ephesians. You know what that bearing with one another in love is? It means you take into account the strengths and weaknesses of other people. It means that you get the telephone pole out of your own eye before you start working on toothpicks in somebody else's. It means you take into account the strengths and weaknesses of others, and you give others the benefit of the doubt. And I would suggest that you would work in 5 areas as you are treating one another, as you're forbearing with one another, putting up with one another in love. You'll do 5 things, and you remember these. I need to remember them. 1, you need to recognize differences in personality. This would be a very bland place if everybody had the same personality. I'm glad everybody's personality is not like mine. I would be bored. I mean, it takes a little bit of variety to make things interesting. So they recognize differences in personalities. Therefore, there will be tendencies to clash. Realize that. Now, as a mature Christian, you ought to know that and be able to handle that doctrinally. Now, if you're a naive, immature Christian, you're going to think everybody's got to be alike. Some kind of a syrupy kind of personality. I've seen some young Christians like this. They think that certain people are more holy than others because they have in their mind a prototype of a spiritual person. And quite often, it's quite frequently this way with ladies. They in their mind imagine somebody very sweet and very speaking in very very subdued tones, very precious, and perhaps holding hands when they talk. And never, 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 at least while they're speaking, and this is the way we often way we evaluate people, how spiritual they are, is when we think somebody's more spiritual because the only time we ever see them is when they're teaching. So that's why I try to have people by my house so that they'll get a real idea of what's happening here. Please don't think that because somebody's teaching all the time, that just because they're handling the word, that they're more holy than everybody else. Well, back to this kind of personality. That you can easily think that a saccharine type personality is spirituality. So therefore, you think everybody ought to be like that. Well, some people are just going to be a little more aggressive. All kinds of personalities and outspokenness. Degrees. Recognize that. I got to get along here. It'll be more than 10 minutes. Second, you recognize differences in degree of spiritual maturity. No two people in this auditorium tonight the same level of spiritual maturity. No two. Recognize, thirdly, the difference in background, values, training, influences in early life. All that really makes a practical difference when you get behind the doors or when you're dealing with practical matters, whether it's building or whether it's teaching, who's going to teach what class or what teacher's going to substitute for what in what class. All of these particulars that you're dealing with, what kind of literature you want, what kind of books you want in the library, how you should run the service, time you should finish, all these things. Recognize differences in background, values, training, influences in early life. Fourthly, you recognize differences in present circumstances, such as job, age, pressures. Maybe they're having some personal conflicts. Perhaps their physical condition is not good. Maybe they're having gland problems and they don't even know it. Maybe they got an overactive thyroid or an underactive thyroid and they don't know it. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they just need an operation. Who knows? It's possible. And, you're not going to go around accusing people of thinking, well, you just need a frontal lobotomy or something. That's what's wrong. You're crazy and just need an operation. But seriously, you would recognize that maybe they're that way that evening. Maybe they had an awful day at work. Perhaps they lost about 3 pounds of body fluid, and their electrolytes are all out of balance, and they are acting a little goofy because they just have had a rough day. Maybe some boss was breathing down their shoulder. And if you think Bill's acting a little strange tonight, it's because he sweated off about 4 pounds of body fluids this afternoon. But he's blinging in with a chair right well now. All right. Recognize the differences in spiritual gifts. That's important too, because the gifts will be interested in the way that gift should manifest itself. That is, somebody has the gift of administration is going to be a stickler for details, and it ought to be running smoothly. Whereas the one with the gift of mercy one has the gift of administration, you just don't care about people. And the one with the gift of administration says, that's too sloppy. And so it works back and forth. Recognize these differences in gifts, and they will work differently. And then secondly, after that first step, do not allow past conflicts to go unresolved. Do not allow past conflicts to go unresolved. If there is a matter that you need to deal with, clear the decks, please. Matthew 5 is our precedent. And unresolved sins in the past, unresolved sins result in personal conflict, present personal conflict. You need to treat the old wounds biblically. If they're not, they'll easily open up again. And they'll be subject to infection. It'll be worse the second time. An untreated wound only gets worse.
So you better deal with the old conflicts. Thirdly, you sit in judgment on yourself. Sit in judgment on yourself and examine your own attitudes. And your attitude should be, and this is the lubricant for personal relationships in the church. And the one word is humility. How do I know? Because when Paul deals with the subject of disunity, do you know what he invariably deals with? Your attitude about yourself. By pride comes contention. Proverbs 13:10, here it is. Through presumption or pride comes nothing but strife, but with those who receive counsel is wisdom. By pride comes contention. What is pride? It's either an overestimation or an underestimation of yourself. It may be that you take yourself too seriously. That kind of person can be a tinderbox for trouble. We can take ourselves so seriously at what we're doing that when someone offers constructive criticism, we completely go apart. We cannot handle the problem because we're simply looking at ourselves too seriously. We need to laugh at ourselves from time to time. And if you can't take that, then you had better do some very serious self-examination. So humility and meekness are keys here in sitting in judgment on yourself. Fourthly, recognize the initial stages of a quarrel and stop it. Recognize the initial stages of the quarrel and stop it. Don't feed the flames. Proverbs has a lot to say about this. Listen, Proverbs 17:14. Starting a quarrel is like breaking a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. It can be just a little trickle through the dam, just a little crack, just chip, chip, chip. But if it goes on, whoosh, everybody gets swept up and caught up in it. Sin ought always to be contained. Proverbs 18:6. A fool's lips bring him strife, and his mouth invites a beating. 26:21 of Proverbs. As charcoal to embers and as wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. So, recognize the initial stages of a quarrel and stop it. Move in on it right there. Don't let it get away. And may I insert this here? If you are not invited into a quarrel, don't walk in unless you're asked to arbitrate. Unless you become a part of the solution, stay away from it. I have a passage for you, one of my favorites, Proverbs 25:17. This is where a lot of problems get multiplied quickly. 26:17. Like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. You ever taken a dog by the ears? Go and try it. 5. Suggest objective and fair solutions if you become a part of this problem-solving process. If you're in administration or if you're involved indirectly, suggest objective and fair solutions. Work on solutions. Proverbs 18:18. Casting the lot settles disputes and keeps strong opponents apart. Now, casting the lot was an Old Testament system of determining the will of God. What we would say in the church age is come through, get biblical solutions, and let's get them to work right away. Rather than getting petty, getting off the point, like Israel saying, we got a lot more people than you do. No, wait a minute. You're way down the road, get back up the road, and get back to the issue. Listen, that was the beginning part of the strife that eventually tore the kingdom in two. So work on solutions. Suggest objective and fair solutions. If you can't think of them at the moment, if you've become involved in the strife and you can't think clearly, which is possible, say, truce. Why don't we close in prayer and come back another time? Let's discuss this. We need to solve this biblically. And by the way, strife cannot be solved by compromise. It has to be by biblical principles. Sixthly, identify and isolate the troublemaker. It could very well be that somebody is going around throwing rocks at glass houses. So you've got to find that person with a slingshot. It is possible that somebody could just be going wild and taking the occasion. They are called a mocker in Proverbs 22:10. Drive out the mocker and out goes strife. Quarrels and insults are ended. That's the kind of person that if they won't listen, if they won't obey, if they won't repent, you'd better isolate that person. This is where church discipline comes in, the three steps. You private rebuke, plural rebuke, public rebuke. But you can't let it go on. If somebody is enjoying this, you know, with some people it's true. Strife is their favorite indoor sport. If they're enjoying it, you better isolate that person. The proper authorities need to go face that person and get them isolated on it. 7, apply the principles of a soft answer and patience. Apply the twofold principles of a soft answer and patience. Let's take patience first. Proverbs 15:18 gives us a key here. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention. That's the patient man. The patient man is crucial to preventing and limiting strife. Patience. And that is the long-term ability to handle irritating people and circumstances. It's not saying that you've got to play like nobody's irritating you. You're very much aware of the irritation. But you can keep on applying God's word to it day after day after day. You keep on handling the irritation. So you apply the dual principles of patience and the soft answer. Proverbs 15:1 is the soft answer. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now that gentle answer, that doesn't mean speaking as a man would. It doesn't mean the man just starts speaking real effeminately and real sweetly. Now, he may be speaking very firmly. The issue of the gentle answer is content. Now, tone of voice may be involved. I give you a good example of this in Judges in 18:1-3. There's the good illustration of a soft or a gentle answer. We won't go back and turn to it, but this was it. The Ephraimites were miffed because they weren't given the call by Gideon soon enough to go and fight the Midianites. And they were all bent out of shape over it. You know what Gideon did? Handled it beautifully. He reminded the Ephraimites of what they did accomplish. They did come into the conflict and captured a couple of Midianite chiefs. And he just turns the whole thing around and he said, "No, you guys really did a good job. You really helped us out." Well, that disarmed them. They did. They made a contribution. He wasn't using hypocritical flattery. They did. The gentle answer turns the issue around and makes a positive for us. See, that's the gentle answer. Getting positive about this. Let's turn this to achieve God's goal. Appreciate you, Ephraimites, helping. You're welcome, Gideon. Thank you. What are we here for? That's the gentle answer at all stages. So, 7 or 8, build better communication to prevent and limit future strife. One of the most important factors. Build better communication to prevent and limit future strife. You do that in two ways. By building your godly character qualities in your own life, for it's the patient man who calms a quarrel. And only God the Spirit can work in us patience. Now you may by personality have a low boiling point, but that's not supernaturally endowed patience. And you will build better communication by building relationships with others. Now that is something that's a long-term thing. It takes place in standing around after church and chatting with somebody. Going out of your way to speak with somebody that maybe they aren't interested in all the things you're interested in. Having the meal with somebody. Getting to know them. Rapport. You know, rapport can go a long ways. Isn't it true? The difference between disagreeing, I've seen it here through the years. Seen it, I've watched business meetings and watched men and women in the church that I guess I've had a very good vantage point in the sense that I probably, through the years, have probably known more people in this church. It's a little different since I've been here from the very beginning. I probably know people who are spread out, whereas others would not know. One family might not know this other family, yet I would know each family fairly well. And I'd been in the homes enough to see this personality and see this personality. But these two couples hardly ever were around one another. Hardly ever. They just saw one another on Sunday mornings and that was it. Just like passing one another at South Lake. And that's about it. They just, ships passing. And then when an issue would come up, you could see the suspicion. Sort of like like this. You're not quite sure. Well, you know what would have helped in that situation? Rapport. Just knowing the person a little better. Just knowing them a little bit. To know that when they said that, there wasn't necessarily anything personal involved. No. And this is where rapport love really is a big factor in preventing strife. That's why the daily effect of our fellowship with one another will go a long way in defusing situations. One verse in closing. Here it is. Proverbs 23. You might want to make a plaque out of this. It is to a man's honor to avoid strife. That's the first line. But every fool is quick to quarrel. Let's get that one again. It is to a man's honor to avoid strife. But every fool is quick to quarrel. Are you a member of the fool club? Are you an honorable person? That's Proverbs 20 and verse 3. I'd like to be honorable rather than identified as the fool. Somebody make us a plaque here. It's to a man's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. Let's ask God to keep us from being fools. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things from your word. Father, thank you for being patient with us, forgiving us, and you've told us to treat others in the way in which you've treated us, forgiving one another, even as God, you, Father, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. Lord, we need to be taught of these things. They're not natural to us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who will enable us, that we, Father, would not be destroyed by the foxes of strife, but the vines would flourish in this place and produce the fruit of the Spirit. Enable us to be on our guard against this fox of strife. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.